Okay, we're continuing in verse 30 of chapter 7. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. So he's 40 years old, basically, when he flees from Pharaoh for killing the Egyptian. And now he's lived 40 years in this land, and he is basically raising sheep. And his family, and the scripture says, he became the father of two sons. And so again, time has passed. 40 years has passed, and Moses' life during this time has passed. He marries. Moses lived to be 120 years, and he was 80 when he came back to Egypt with Aaron, his brother, to deliver Israel, the Israelites, by God's command. Interesting, again, we're not told the details, but as he fled, maybe his family, Miriam and Aaron, they may have went with him, or they knew of where he was. So he had some kind of dealings with them for them to be there years later and still communicating with him. So we don't know whether Pharaoh may have ordered his whole family put to death. He may have knew some more things, or they just simply fled knowing what was coming, because we're not told these details of their lives at this time. We find it interesting that many of the Bible's characters had long periods when we read or hear nothing of them. These silent years of quietness, or what we call, they lived normal lives before the call and duty of God came upon them. This is the period often that makes them into the personalities and often the characters that they become. Remember, the Lord Jesus, from a baby to about 30 years old, we hear nothing about him but of the 1- and 2-day event when he's 12 years old and he's discussing scripture with the scribes in the temple area. Now you think about it, 90% of his life was lived as a normal child, teenager, and adult up through his 20s, and we know nothing of these events. Only after his call to the ministry and the baptism of the Holy Spirit does his public ministry begin, and it lasted anywhere from 3 to 3.5 years. Everything was summed up. So with many, we are not told their details of how their lives were lived. We find it with Moses, Abraham. We find it with many of the prophets that came on the scene. We find it with John the Baptist, even the apostles and Paul. We're not given really details of their upbringing and their lives. It appears in Scripture it was not relative to the revelation and the call and duty which they are called to. But you can know every one of them lived a normal human life until God came to a time and place that he was ready to use them for his purposes. So we have to remember that Jesus did not perform any miracles before the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He lived a quiet, private life as a normal human. Yet the amazing thing is, never once did he ever sin against God in word, thought, or deed. If he had never been baptized with the Holy Spirit and ever preached up until that point of his life, we could say from a human standpoint, he lived the purest and holiest life from anybody since Adam, because no other human was in that position. He had no original sin. The power of the highest came upon him. The sins of the Father and the sin that passed on through the human nature did not pass on to him. And then by his age, after he was weaned and entered into his teens and so, he never willfully disobeyed God in the knowledge he had, so he never sinned against God. So he was perfect in his whole life. Not only by birth, but by will and by choice, he was depending on God. And we never hear of those roughly 29 to 30 years of this life. But God saw all of it. So again, what we see is, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. When you see that word, the angel of the Lord, first of all, the Lord, the word is Jehovah there. We translate that in the English as you look to your Old Testament. Every time you see the word Lord in all capital letters, It's the English what we render for Yahweh or Jehovah. We simply use that term in our language. And we'll find that this angel of the Lord was uniquely different than a normal angel. We'll speak of that later. The angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai and spoke to him from the burning bush. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. So Moses marveled that the dry, dead thorn bush was not consumed by the fire. So he was sort of scientifically interested and came close to examine this. Again, he was simply doing by nature. Remember, he was trained in all of the Egyptians' ways, and they studied nature, and they studied earthly events. And so he was simply using his human knowledge and curiosity to examine what he considered an odd event, something that did not happen by normal natural laws. So this is what captivated his attention. Verse 32, but when he did this, you know, it says a voice came out to him as he's approaching him trying to examine this bush that would not burn up. And verse 32 says, the voice said to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. The voice would not have been the still, quiet voice or wind that whispered to Elijah the prophet. He was dealing again. He wanted his attention here. When God spoke to Elijah, and again he heard it audibly to him as a gentle voice, because Elijah needed comforting, and he had already been persecuted and suffering for serving the Lord, and he was very perplexed and worn out and tired and weary. And so the Lord dealt with him in a gentle manner. We find he did the same even with Jonah in a rebellious state, but then he reproved him. We find again that he spoke to Ezekiel and Job and others in strong ways. So again, God does it as he sees fit by who he's dealing with, and what he wants to reveal would determine how God manifests himself. But it was probably a loud, strong voice because he was approaching to possibly try to handle and examine this flame that was engulfing this bush that would not burn. And so God gets his attention, and it was a strong voice that spoke to him. And again, Moses quaked with awesome fear, and he would have most likely bowed his head and turned his eyes away. This would have been something too much from the natural. It would have disturbed him greatly. Remember, the Lord appeared to Ezekiel in a whirlwind. Some translate it could be a what we would know as their whirlwind. Could have been a tornado, whirlwind of fire, bright and radiating, the scripture said. And then there were four living seraphims or creatures surrounding him. So Ezekiel saw a great vision, and there was a great noise about this, an awesome noise about God manifesting himself. And the whirlwind, the tornado, many people have heard tornadoes and stuff, say they sound like a freight train. Some say they sound like jet engines. Again, God manifests himself as he sees fit. Remember, it was the whirlwind or the tornado storm that God chose to appear to Job in. And when he spoke to him, he was reproving him and correcting him with many questions. And it really humbled Job. And Job was so fascinated that he kept his mouth shut and was afraid to say anything because of the awesome spectacle. And then to be reproved and corrected by God and called on the carpet would have been very interesting. So again, God does these things to captivate the mind or get the attention of those who are going to be required to represent him or for certain ministries and calling. Moses averted his eyes, most likely, like I say, as he would not stare then, showing submission and respect for someone who is awesome. And we have this through history. Many kings and emperors and rulers often require their servants, those subjects and their petitioners, when they're speaking to them, they never stare into their face or their eyes. It's considered disrespect. It's considered that you are dealing as an equal, which you are not. And so again, they had to be very careful. And usually when they spoke, they bowed their head and averted their eyes so they would not look directly into their face or eyes. And again, in some cultures, you could be put to death for this, you know, if you were dealing with a royal person and you were not of an equal standing to bring trouble on you. See, it showed disrespect and pride. This would not have been tolerated. It's interesting, even the animal kingdom gives us examples of this. You know, animals, the superior male or the dominating male in certain animals, they will not permit lessers or inferior in the group to look straight in their eyes. Wolves and lions and apes, as just a few, have been charged aggressively humans and people who stare into their eyes. They do not like it. Again, it's a challenge in nature for any other wolf to stare and not be submissive to the alpha male and female. It's considered an aggressive move, and often they will attack them to bring them in submission. This is why with wolves and dogs, usually the submissive one bares their throat and sometimes turns on their back and opens their throat to them to show that they're being submissive. I remember on an animal program not too long ago, a man was filming the lions, and he kept following this male lion, and he was in a Jeep which had its windows down, and he was taking pictures, and he was staring, and finally the male lion got tired of it, and he attacked the Jeep and got his head right into, if his head had been any smaller, he would probably pull that man right out of the Jeep. But it was because the guy said, I kept staring at him, and they do not like you doing this. Apes are the same way. They do not like the lesser males. So again, nature reveals certain things, you know, that the dominant and the superior and the mighty must be respected. So in a sense, this is what Moses was doing. Like I say, he would not venture to look. He was not going to come up anymore. Once he knew that the manifestation was the angel of the Lord himself speaking to him, he showed a proper respect by bowing and averting his eyes and not looking straight at him. And the Lord addresses himself and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, it's summing up the covenant God to the Jewish nation or people, and this term is used many times when he addresses them, reminding them of the covenant he made with the Jewish people through the three patriarchs. Verse 33, then as Moses in the previous verse, he shook with fear, he did not come close, he averted his eyes, the Lord speaks and says to him, he says, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Interesting what he says there. In this state of awesome fear, the Lord told Moses not only to take his shoes off, he reveals to him, because you are standing in a holy place now. He says, the ground is holy. Again, why? Did it have any unique holiness in itself? No. It is only holy because God's presence is being manifested there. This is what he meant. Later on, when Moses builds the tabernacle with his helpers and gives instruction, we'll find there were certain places were considered more holy than others. There's certain places that common people could not go. There are other places that the priests could go, but then they could not go into the Holy of Holies. He was teaching them who he was and how pure and holy he was and what sin and disobedience, how it disrupts God's nature, and he does not like it, and he reacts to it in various ways. He's going to teach them many things later about who he is and what he expects. We find it interesting, wherever the Lord in the Old Testament manifested himself, that particular place was considered holy. Sometimes God would permit them to set up an altar there. Sometimes the altar was temporal, sometimes it was to be honored in the future. But again, things earthly or of material objects and places bear no holiness in themselves. They are only holy if and when God's Spirit makes himself known. We need to remember in this New Testament church age that we live in, there are no holy buildings, churches, ornaments, baptism baths, garments, or any such thing. Most and many people who profess to be Christians are caught up into a lot of foolishness and superstition, and they have gone back, as the Galatians, to old principles and rituals that even do not apply in the new covenant. Again, man, when he is not spiritual, always reverts to the baser nature. He always wants to will worship. He wants to worship God on his own terms. He likes rituals and objects and stuff that he can control, but then he can live his life the way he pleases. It's contrary to the spiritual ways. So again, all things over the centuries that were pawned off as such by the Orthodox or denominations, any kind of objects and so forth, is pure bunk. It's useless, has no spiritual value. The only earthly objects considered holy by God in the present age we live in is the body and the person of true Christians. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells them in a relationship that he does not with the unbeliever. We have to make distinction again that God's Spirit is everywhere. There is no place that God is not. It is as if Paul had said, quoting the poets, we live and move and have our being in him. Everything and every natural spiritual law is sustained and exists by God's very presence. He fills the universe. He supersedes it. But again, when he speaks of people being holy, he means he has a relationship with them. Even though demons and wicked people, they live a human and spiritual life, they are still no place that God is not. But he is not in relationship with them. That's why he can know everything about every creature 24 hours of the day, every moment of the day, but he does not have a relationship. He does not fellowship with him. Therefore, they are not holy. They are even at enmity with him, his enemies, yet he is closer than their very breath. So in this new covenant, it's only the body, the persons of the true believer that the Holy Spirit would consider holy. They are his temple. He indwells them in the present tense. So Christians praying and having communion, they are the closest thing to only thing that is considered holy by God, and that because his Spirit is in and among his people when they are praying, when they are gathered in his name. We have to remember that even supernatural gifts and ministries are only holy as God moves in and through them in what we call the present tense. People who have ministry, their ministry may be permanent. It's permanent only because they're given a measure of the Spirit for it and because the Holy Spirit indwells them. Separate from God, we have no holiness of our own. Again, until we are regenerated and born again and indwell, we are corrupt and unrighteous before God. And that is what makes us righteous, is not only God removing the Christian's past sins, but indwelling him so he can continually to walk in grace and get help to resist temptation and be righteous before the Lord in a practical way. So again, we have people who take objects, they've done it for centuries, the so-called pieces of the saints. They'll take the bodies of people they considered saints and apostles, bones, pieces of their flesh, and they would recognize them as being holy when it is nothing but mere superstition and idolatry. It has no place before God. The Protestants at times were no better, for they would have pictures of Jesus, and in most cases he's some effeminate, prissy man, and in other cases he could be a masculine man's man. Yet Scripture tells us plainly through Isaiah that Jesus had no physical appearance or earthly appearance that was desirable or any special beauty. See, people are still bound to the natural realm. And the Scripture says that he had no form of comeliness or beauty that we should desire him. So Scripture itself says that Jesus was not, from the physical standpoint, a beautiful or attractive person. He was either normal or subnormal, or what some people might call plain. Some people might say, well, he bordered on ugly. It don't matter, because again, it was who he really was and his spiritual being that really counts. What Father indwelt him when he was on the planet in his earthly body. So again, people, they will fault someone else for honoring an object, and yet they'll put a picture up where there's no different And again, it becomes superstition, and it becomes idolatry. Remember, Proverbs speaks of physical beauty as being vain, empty, or worthless in spiritual matters. Many people that are simply attracted by physical beauty are covetous and lustful. They are perverted before God as far as He's concerned, because the natural means nothing to God. Again, it's biological, some of it. It's just simply human nature. It has no value in it whatsoever. And in spiritual matters, it counts for nothing. The beauty and attractiveness of other people simply appeals to the carnal and natural nature. We call it the animal lust and the animal nature of man. It has nothing to do with spiritual things. That's why Proverbs says a woman's beauty is vain. It says that God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. It meant in his ability to run, and the strength of his legs did not appeal to God. See, he's in a different category. Remember, when Samuel was choosing a king, he knew it would be one of the sons of Jesse. He thought the first two or three were surely the one that God would choose. He said, because he was strong, and he was built, and he was muscular, and he was a warrior. And the Lord answered him and says, you judge outwardly, but God judges the heart. And God chose an older teenager, David, which they would have considered a boy and not manly at all at the time. Again, but God looked at motive and intent of the heart in his dealings, and it said the outward means nothing. So people are always driven by physical beauty, are corrupted before God, and often they cannot be spiritual people. They're respecter of persons, and they don't understand higher spiritual things. And we forget, too, that ultimately all humans, they will die, and their body will rot in the grave or corrupt, and they will stink, and the animals and the bacteria will dissolve them back to what originally Adam came from, the dust of the earth. And only the Christian that is present at the second coming or the translation of the body of Christ, and yet he will change and be altered. He will not be or she what they are, what you see now. The scripture says the natural will put on immortality. Mortal, a man shall put on immortality. He'll be so different and so elevated that the natural as we see it will count for nothing. Verse 34, and he's continuing talking to him. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So the time of the 400 years plus has arrived, and God was storing up the prayers of generations of these oppressed people that had become servants and slaves. God was ready to fulfill some more of his promises. He was going to unveil through his times and seasons, his promises to Abraham. He is going to establish a covenant people who's going to be a nation before him, who has a unique standing before God that other nations did not have, that no physical nation had. And he tells us that he chose them for his own reasons and not because they were special or there was anything uniquely in them. See, that's God's privilege, to take that which is nothing in the world's eyes and make it into something before him. Again, that's his privilege and right, that no man should glory in men and their own unique abilities, because without God's help and moving, it counts for nothing before God anyway. So they had prayed, and their oppression had come to a place that if God did not intervene, and often this is how God moves through nature and history and the events of individuals. Sometimes he waits until we consider the time at the end or too late. If he had not intervened during this time, they may have been almost annihilated by the power of the Pharaohs and the Egyptians. They may have been destroyed because, again, they were afraid of them and they were killing their babies, just the next step to annihilating them if they could not keep them in small numbers. But notice what God says. He says to Moses, and I will send you to Egypt. This disturbed Moses because that's where he fled from 40 years ago. And so again, And we can see why Moses later will start making excuses and he gets uncomfortable. He thought he's finished with all of that. He's raised his family. He's a shepherd. He probably had no intentions of ever going back to Egypt. And finally, we see that God says, but now it's the time is right, and I have something to do with you. So verse 35, this Moses, see, Stephen wants to remind us of God and his dealings. He says, and this Moses whom they disowned, who the children of Israel, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Again, we see the correlation in the scripture and the pattern that Moses was made a prophet to God in a sense that no one else was until probably John the Baptist came along with his ministry. But Moses had a unique standing so much that the scripture said that God spoke to him more clearly and plainly, and he didn't do that, the scripture said, with normal prophets. He spoke to them in dreams and visions and parables and dark sayings and symbols. But he said with Moses, he spoke face to face as a man, as a friend. And so we find that the same Moses, his intentions was to deliver Israel, and they rejected him. And again, Moses later on in his ministry will say, there will arise a prophet greater than me, and if you do not submit to him, you will be destroyed. He was referring to Jesus Christ coming as the great prophet. And again, originally the Hebrew nation rejected Moses' ministry or his intentions, and we find the pattern that Jesus was rejected by the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders. Psalm says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And again, God's ways and methods, he didn't ask the Israelites whether they wanted Moses to deliver them. It was none of their business. He didn't ask the Jewish leaders if they really wanted Jesus for who he was. It was none of their business. Theirs was to obey God. So what we have is, Stephen says that God made Moses a ruler, a deliverer. He had been rejected 40 years earlier. Stephen tells us that the angel of the bush would help Moses and the Israelites. This angel of Jehovah, many believe, later too, he was the word of God himself, or he was God taking on an angelic appearance. Because the few times he's mentioned in Scripture, he is allowed to be worshipped, and he speaks as God, sometimes in first person. So God takes angelic form to communicate. Angels in general are messengers of God. That's their job. But the angel of the Lord is God's unique presence being manifested in angelic form before the Word of God came to take on human nature in Christ. So as far as we understand, some say he was Christ. Christ was the Word of God. As far as Jesus and Christ, these are human terms that were not used. Even Son of God are not used except for prophetically until Jesus took on the human nature. Before then, John tells us the Word of God, he was with God and he was God. So this was most likely him, the Word of God, taking on the angelic form. In closing, one other example we have briefly is when the three angels came to talk to Abraham about the time that Sarah would bring forth a child and about the destruction of Sodom. It's interesting that as the angel of the Lord, the scripture says, stood and talked with Abraham, two of the angels, they went in and started heading for Sodom. This was the angel of the covenant talking. This was Jehovah manifested in angelic form communicating with Abraham. So let's go ahead and stop here at verse 35 of chapter 7. Give us wisdom in your word, Lord, how to apply it and its practical application to ourselves in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.